this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 16, the very end of Romans. I discovered this past week that when James Boyce at 10th Pres preached this, preached the book of Romans, it took him 8 years or more than 8 years to go through the book of Romans. Well, we've not been in it that long, and we come now to the end, and you really see Paul with a core group of servants, one of them an amanuensis or a secretary that's writing the words that Paul dictates. And so you see a number of different names that come up, but then really all of that moves right into Paul giving a doxology of blessing and ultimately of praise to the Lord. We read beginning in Romans 16 and verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would lay them open to your word, that you would minister to us by the working of your Spirit to the praise of your name. Amen. You know, you've maybe heard that phrase someone used years ago, well, he's so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. People chuckle at that, but I think it's the exact opposite of what is true. You see, our problem's not that we are too pious, it's that we're too practical. We're thinking primarily of the horizontal, and we're not thinking much at all of the vertical, of who we are before a holy God and what he would have us to be in Christ. And if we're really honest, too often, we don't really want holiness. I mean, we want salvation, we want deliverance, we want to know that we'll go to heaven instead of hell one day. Maybe we want to be kept from really bad, ugly sins, or certainly the sins that would cause just caustic and destructive effects on our own lives, disease and relational breakdown and whatever else it might be. But do we really want holiness? Do we really want to be strengthened or established according to the image of Jesus Christ? And what we see here, especially in verses 25 and following, is that we can trust God to do that. If we truly have been converted by the power of His Spirit, if we truly have been saved by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and if we really love Him and want to be conformed to His image, not just somewhat, but truly we want to know Him and we want to be like Him. We can trust God to establish us, but also to do that for the glory of His name. You can trust God to establish you to the glory and praise of His name. And that begins in verses 25 through 7 with the power and the wisdom of God. You know, there was a little bit of, I think it was Nietzsche in a recent action hero movie. It was in the Justice League movie. And maybe you don't admit you watch those movies because you think that's kind of nerdy. Maybe you love those movies and you talk about them. And I live in a home where we like them and we talk about them. And so at the end of Dawn of Justice, there's Lex Luthor. You remember that arch nemesis of Superman? He's in a cell. And I think he's quoting Nietzsche. But he says, God is either all-powerful or all-good, but He cannot be both. Because if he's all-powerful, then he's allowing all these bad things in the world to happen, so he can't be all good. But if he's all good, he would stop these things if he could, and he can't, so he can't be all-powerful. And so there is this thinking that's been rattling around for years with people. God cannot be all-wise and all-powerful and all-good. But that is not the message of the Scriptures at all. The message of the Scriptures is, as our catechism says it, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so the message of the Scriptures, as it's been summarized in not just our catechism, but I'm sure a number of others, is that God truly is all-powerful and all-good. For Paul, there's no question. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able, to him who is dynamic, to him who has the power, to him who is able to do something. And so in Paul's mind, there's no question that God is able, that God is powerful. He's not the opposite of powerful. He's omnipotent, not impotent. He is truly able. He is powerful, but he's not just powerful. If you look down in verse 27, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever and ever. And so God is powerful, God is able, but God is also wise. We can trust in the power and wisdom of God. And that's seen ultimately, and we see this throughout the book of Romans. Ultimately for Paul, this is seen in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip back to the beginning of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. To Romans chapter 1, beginning in verses 16 and 17. Paul says this in Romans 1, beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now remember, again, crucifixion back then was public execution for the most horrid of criminals in the most humiliating possible way. You nailed them to a piece of wood to hang naked until they died. And so that was just reprehensible in Greco-Roman thinking. I mean, that was, you know, if you died that way, then you kind of lost in the end, and everybody sort of knew you had it coming. And yet Paul says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the good news that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" The gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the power to save sinners. It is not God the Son dying beneath the plots and the power of Satan and men. It is the power of God unto salvation. Flip over just past Romans 16 now to 1 Corinthians 1, and we see Paul say it in something of a more extensive way. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jews want miracles because they're fascinating and they're demonstrations of power. And you know, really, a lot of the people have lamented a lot of the sort of popular interest in the occult in the last few decades in this country. And yet so much of it, it's not about Satanism ultimately, it's about power. About having the ability to do miraculous things. And so for the Jews, they wanted to see demonstrations of power, which of course, remember that ironically, those demonstrations of power, they always wanted demonstrations of power that would benefit them. Jesus, give us food. That would prove something to us. Of course, it would also give them food that they wouldn't have to go look for somewhere else. And so the Jews, they sought miraculous demonstrations of power. The Gentiles, they wanted impressive, clever, profound, philosophy. I mean, they just wanted someone that was brilliant and even that would sort of show them how to be brilliant as well. And again, you notice what Paul says. To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you and I look at Jesus Christ, His life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, to live in our place as we should have lived, to die as we deserved, and to bear the wrath of God in our place, and then to rise again, showing that He had procured our salvation. In Christ, God shows His goodness, His power, His wisdom. God so powerful and so wise that He used the plots of Satan in the most evil act that sinners ever perpetrated, and that was the murder of the Son of God. And those were the exact things, that was the exact thing that He used to purchase our salvation, to redeem us from and atone for our sin. And so for Paul, everything is rooted in the power and wisdom of God. R.C. Sproul, in a book entitled What is Reformed Theology, says this: the first foundation stone of Reformed theology is, it is centered on God. It is centered on God. What does it mean to be Reformed? We use that word, maybe you're visiting today and you go, isn't that the school that you go to when you've not been good? My mother, who's here today, she would sometimes say, I'm going to send you to Camden Military Academy. Now, some of you might love military academies. I didn't want to go to a military academy. And so Reformed, it doesn't mean a military academy or a Reformed school. It means, it's a way of describing the theology that flowed from the Protestant Reformation. And what is the center, what is the most foundational thing of Reformed theology? I think Sproul is right. It begins with God. It is God-centered. It is founded on theology or the knowledge of God. Now what the world tends to do, and this is what we tend to do as fallen sinners, is we tend to begin with anthropology, the knowledge of man, and to some degree biology, but even to a greater degree, as and this is even filtered over into church circles, when we start talking about what are we like and why do we do the things that we do, it's sort of now it's focused on not just biology but psychology and again anthropology or culture. And of course, we, you know, then everything begins to be oriented around these things. What are we like? Why do we do the things that we do? Well, the Bible will answer those questions for you, but it does not answer them by beginning with man. It does not begin with anthropology. It begins with theology. It begins with the knowledge of God. This is who God is. He is an infinite, an eternal and unchanging God, infinite and perfect and good and always will be, both in His power and in His wisdom. Now, you and I might not understand a lot of things, but we can know that. So again, there are a lot of things that we may never know. Why is this happening? Why did I get this diagnosis? Why did that young man or young woman decide to toss me aside? Why is this going on with my children? How will this turn out? How can anything good come out of this in the end? And you know what? You and I might be like Job. We might go to our grave never knowing the specific answer to one of those questions, but what we can know is we can know that there is this infinite and good power and wisdom of God. And again, understand, it's not just that God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. You know, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. There have been a number of, again, philosophers and psychologists talking about this recently, is how can some people be, well, the way my dad would have said it is this: how can you be so smart and act so stupid? How can somebody be this brilliant and intelligent and act so horridly? Well, because knowledge isn't the same thing as wisdom. You can have an IQ of 180. You can be brilliant. You can know a lot of stuff, and you can be twisted and wicked and corrupt. In fact, one Puritan writer said centuries ago, to educate the unsanctified mind is only to increase its capacity for evil. Now, that's not an argument to not educate anybody. It's just to acknowledge that we can be brilliant intellectually in our knowledge and utterly foolish in our lack of wisdom. I mean, think about it. There are all kinds of stories about that. Think about King Midas. What does King Midas want? He wants to be given the ability to turn anything he touches into gold so that he'll have infinite and lasting wealth. Of course, he arrives home. I think the story goes, his beloved daughter runs out to hug him. And when she touches her father, she's killed by being turned to gold. Or if I can bounce back to the modern superhero genre, sometimes maybe your kids ask you this question sometimes. Mom, Dad, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? To which you might answer, to make you clean your room would be a good place to start. They start asking, what about, would you want to be really strong? Would you want to be able to fly? Would you want to be invisible? Depending upon when you ask me that, I might give you different answers on different days. There's one I realized years ago I would never want. I would never want to be able to read minds or know the future. Think about that. Think about if you could read the minds of the people walking around you. I don't want to know. Or imagine you knew the future. I mean, and knowing it, remember, doesn't mean you can change it. And so you might know some exciting and some encouraging things, and there might not be the uncertainty, but there would be the certainty of every sad and tragic thing that was coming down the pike and knowing exactly when. Well, that's not God. God's not a God who just has knowledge or has power that might be used unwisely. He is the God of all power and of all wisdom, and so we can trust Him to establish us to the glory of His name. You can trust God to establish you. And that's really the second thing that we see in this passage. Again, looking back at Romans 16, look at verse 25 again. Now, to Him who is able to establish you. Notice the word there. He uses establish, and we don't exactly get the same sense of that that's there in the Greek. It's a word in the Greek that means to make, to stand, or to strengthen. By that time, it was almost a technical term that was used to apply to nurturing new converts and strengthening young churches. Sort of in the way that we use a term like edify. You know, we say we're going to do this to try to edify people, and we almost use that in Christian circles almost exclusively to mean that we're going to try to build them up in spiritual maturity, that we're going to try to build them up in their walk with Christ. Well, here, Paul says, now to Him who is able to establish you, to strengthen you, to make you to stand. And how is He going to do that? And that what you see is there are a lot of according to's that then follow, or the ways in which Paul says that God is going to strengthen us. And so He says He's able to establish you, look first in verse 25, according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so first, we're established according to the gospel, the preaching of Christ. Again, the good news of God's power to save us from sin. Now, let me stop and come back to this a second. Do you really want to be saved from sin? Do you really want to be saved from sin, or do you just want to be saved from hell or the more immediate consequences of sin? Now, if all you want is the bennies of salvation, then Paul's words actually are not as comforting to you, because there are going to be a lot of hard things that are going to happen in this life. Remember, Paul is writing in a time when Christians are often being persecuted, when Christians are often being murdered. Again, the good news is not just that we're saved from bad things in this life, we're saved from sin. And so we're saved from sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to the gospel, or the proclamation of that good news that God has sent His Son to do what He has done to save us from our sin. But then there's another one, according to, further down in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. All right, that's a lot. Let's break that down. Well, what he's saying, Paul's saying, he'll establish you according to the scriptures. And what we see in the scriptures is a mystery that's now been manifested. So mystery, we think of mystery as something that just can't be known. If it's or something that maybe it'll only be found out at the end. Maybe we read a murder mystery. Or maybe we say, well, that's just really mysterious, meaning we can never understand it. But mystery, what it means in the usage of the word as Paul uses it, is it's something that was formerly hidden, but now has been made known or manifested or revealed. And so what Paul is saying is, what was hidden or certainly obscure in the Old Testament is now fully manifested or laid out in front of us in the New Testament. And that is that God would send his Son to redeem sinners from sin. Now, God's plan to save is woven throughout the Old Testament. We can see it in the proto-gospel of Genesis 3. I'll send one from the seed of the woman. He'll crush your head, but you'll bruise his heel. We can see it in Isaiah when he says the virgin will be with child. We can name just a countless number of passages in the Old Testament that clearly we look now and say, oh yeah, that's talking about Christ. Again, Christ on the road to Emmaus, as his disciples don't understand. They don't know who he is, and they don't understand why he died on the cross. And so he begins to show them, explain to them, from the pages of the Old Testament, from Moses and the prophets. I mean, all the way back to the Pentateuch, the beginning of the Old Testament, all the way up into the prophets, Jesus shows them how everything was pointing to him. But of course, up to that point, they'd not understood that. They'd not seen it. But then they go, they don't say this exactly. I know you've read Luke, but it's basically, oh yeah. Oh, okay. All of that was talking about Christ. All of that was talking about Jesus. All of that was pointing to the cross and the resurrection. And so things were obscured or mysterious in the Old Testament that are now fully manifested or revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. And the good news of Jesus Christ is this is what God has done to save us from sin and to strengthen us in righteousness. And so do you want to be established? Do you want to be strengthened? Do you want to be made to stand strong in your faith in Christ? Well, the first thing that we always have to remember, it is only through Christ that we can ever stand. It's only through Christ that you can know God. It is only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. It's only through Christ that we can have fellowship with God. It is only through Christ that we can give glory to God. Now, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, of course, who would think differently? The reality is this. It's not just secularists off in certain quarters of our culture that believe differently. According to recent studies in the last few years, a number of professing Christians don't even believe the things that I just said. Again, I've noted the statistics recently, but according to one study, 46% of self-identified evangelicals believe that you can approach and worship God through another religion. Now listen to that again. That's half of evangelicals believe God can be approached and pleased with another religion. Slightly more, 52%, believe that their good works contribute to their salvation. I do my part, God does his part. Maybe he does most of it, but I contribute something. Now listen to this one. 83% believe that we initiate our own salvation and God responds to our initiative with grace. Let's put that in perspective. That means that, I'm going to guess there's a couple hundred in here this morning. That means that about 160 believe that they initiated their own salvation. And God then paid them what they deserved for their initiative by giving them grace. I would assume that in this body, that we wouldn't hit that statistic dead on, but if 83% of American evangelicals or 83% of Americans believe that, then it certainly could have touched us. And yet the message of the Scriptures is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christ is the key to you and me standing up strong. Christ is the key to you and me standing up strong. It is to know Christ and to seek to be like Christ and to know that we can by the power and the enabling of the Spirit of Christ. We recently in our Sunday school, adult Sunday school class, we wrapped this up at the end of the summer, but basically we were talking about legalism versus antinomianism. So legalism, you got a lot of rules that aren't in the Bible, but you tell people they got to follow them. Some of us grew up in backgrounds with a lot of rules. Many of them were not unbiblical, and yet we had tons of rules. And so we grew up in legalism. And then antinomianism is, you know what, God is love. It's his job to forgive. That's what he's going to do. Live however you want to. That's antinomianism. And so some people would tend to think, I really got to do all these things in order to make God love me. And then others that would say, I can do whatever I want and God's still going to love me because that's his job. And some have said, the guy that was in the tape series, he said, sometimes we think the answer is if we can just blend some legalism and antinomianism, then we'll get it right. Kind of like, you know, running the bath water. You turn on the hot, you turn on the cold. You don't want it too hot, you don't want it too cold. What do you got to do? You got to mix them both so you can make that bath just Goldilocks bath, make it just right. And the teacher made the point, that's not the answer at all. The answer is not to mix legalism and antinomianism. Those are both unbiblical. The answer and the cure for both is Christ. That we see that on one hand, we could never earn God's favor by our own good works, because even our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even our most obedient attempts are still tainted with our sin. And yet, God has saved us from sin so that we're no longer dead in it, in bondage in it, so that nothing in our life can look any different. And in fact, Christ is the model for how we are to look as those who have now been delivered from sin. But we can only please God, know God, follow him in Christ. But then we also need the Scriptures, because it's in the Scriptures that God has revealed who he is and what he has done for our salvation. We need to come together and praise him as his people. We've said this, if you're visiting with us today, this may be the first time you've heard it. Some of you have heard it before. But central to the life of Fellowship Presbyterian Church is the liturgy, the worship of God's people. This is the central thing that we do every week. Morning and evening on the Lord's Day as we come together to give him praise. And central to the liturgy of God's people is the pulpit. Not the pastor, the pulpit, from which there is the proclamation of God's word. That is central to what we do as the body of Christ, because we know that we need the Word of God that we might see Christ and that we might be conformed to his image. And it's the reason that, again, central, kind of opening that, going out another ring of that a little bit, is central to what we do is the ordinary means of grace. It is the Word and sacraments and prayer. It is, again, we open the Scriptures. We sit under the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures regularly as a body. We are encouraged to do that as individuals. We come together to pray to God and to ask him to do the things that we need him to do, but that we can't make happen ourselves. We come together and we partake regularly of these sacraments that visibly represent before us the person and work of Christ. And so that's central to what we do. To say it one more way, and I say it all the time, is the 300-year test. What are the most important things we do at Fellowship Presbyterian Church in 2018, soon to be 2019? Same things that they did in 1718 in faithful Bible-believing churches. Same things that they did in 1418 in faithful Bible-believing churches. Same things that were happening in 715 in faithful Bible-believing churches. It is the ordinary means of grace as the primary core of what we do as the body of Christ. And we know that God uses those things not just to save sinners, but to establish us in Christ. And so, do you want to be established in Christ? Do you want to be strengthened and made to stand tall and strong in Christ? And then the following question is, are you using the means that God has given that you might be built up in His grace in Christ? Because we don't have the power ultimately in and of ourselves. We have to trust God to establish us to the glory of His name. But then finally, and that kind of touches on the last thing, all of this is to the glory of God alone. Look again at the way Paul finishes. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. All that we do is ultimately for the glory of God alone. Not ultimately for us, certainly not for our glory, but for the glory of God alone. It's not a 50-50. Well, let's kind of reach a win-win here. Here's the things that I'll do for God, but God, here's the things that I think are reasonable to ask you to do for me. And so let's kind of have a 50-50. It's not 80-20, it's not 90-10. What we do is for the glory of God alone, and Christ alone is the head of God's church. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let me say something. I'm going to go in a bit of a direction that we don't always think about, and it's just to sort of say this as we sort of come to the end of the exposition of this passage this morning. When you start seeking the glory of God alone, what you will find is that is one of the most tremendously freeing things that can ever happen in your life. When life begins to be less and less about you and more about the glory of God, you will actually find, there are a lot of things that you'll find happen in life, but one of the things is it will actually be one of the most freeing things you will ever experience. There's a word for thinking that life ultimately is about you. That word is narcissism. It's self-love. And when you and I think that life is ultimately about us, here's the progression. Well, first, that's a pretty cruel God you worship. And eventually things start to break down. Either that God's health breaks down, or that God's acceptance breaks down, or you know, there are even people that reject that God, because you know what, somebody will always reject you or me, right? And so if we are focused on ourselves, we actually become increasingly frustrated and angry and paranoid. I heard about a figure in the news recently. He's being investigated for some very terrible things. And what people have found out is that he was putting cameras around to see who might be against him. Paranoid. But that's where you'll go when you're focused on yourself. And yet it's tremendously freeing when we seek the glory of God alone. It's the key to not despairing. Again, when things are going bad, when there are things happening in my life or in my body or in my family or in my church that I just can't see how this is going to go well, it is a tremendously freeing and comforting truth to know that God will work all things for His glory in the end. It's the key to not growing bitter when we're rejected, or we think we've been rejected, or we're paranoid and fearful that we might be. The key to not experiencing that sort of misery is to seek the glory of God alone. It's the key to forgiving people when they've wronged us or hurt us, or we're sure they have. The key to forgiveness is to seek ultimately in the end the glory of God alone and to glorify God for the forgiveness that He's shown to us. It's the key to persevering in hope when things get hard for a long time, and humanly speaking, it will not end. Or there is one way this hard thing will end. You kind of get where I'm going, right? There's one way it's going to end. Now, it may end in a year, it may end in a decade, but it's going to end, and it's going to end like this. Well, how do you not despair when that becomes apparent? It is to realize that God will be glorified and that we will be raised up glorious in Him in the end. Even our glorification will be for the ultimate glory of God. Do you realize, no matter which of those things or other things I didn't name, you might be experiencing today or you've experienced in this past year, God will not leave you like this, and God will not leave life like this forever. There is a glory that is to come for God's people and ultimately for Him. So you and I can trust God to establish us to the glory and praise of His name. We should be reminded of that when we come in a few moments to this table. Christ died for our sins so that we would not have to. He gave us this table to take as often as we do in remembrance of Him. And it should also be a reminder that He is strengthening us, establishing us, at work in us. But one day we won't come to this table anymore because we will be raised up glorious in Him. But until that day, we can trust God to establish us to the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You that You are God and that we are not. We praise You, Father, that we do not have to seek our own glory, defend our own agendas, avenge our own injuries, solve all of the problems we've created by our remaining sin. We praise You, Father, that You call us to saving faith in Christ. We praise You that You hold before us a Savior who lived as we should have and died as we deserved, so that we might be raised up glorious in You. Lord, press home these truths to us, even in these coming weeks, even in this afternoon, even in these next few moments, that we might give glorious praise to You, Father. Through Christ we pray. Amen.